is translated from the Greek word klesis, and Strong defines that word as meaning an invitation. Mines elaborates on that definition and says the word is always used in the New Testament of that calling, the origin, nature, and destiny of which are heavenly. We find the same word in Hebrews 3:1, where Paul addresses, my holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We find a similar thought again in Philippians 3:14. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And so we find it again in Ephesians 4:4, where he speaks of the fact that we're all called in the one hope of your calling. We're all familiar with what an invitation is. We've often received invitations of one sort or another, perhaps to someone's home for dinner, perhaps to a birthday party, perhaps to a wedding, or some other similar occasion. And I think most of you received a convention program in the mail, and you considered that as an invitation to come to this convention. And those who have served on the program received an invitation to so serve. Each of these invitations has a particular purpose for it. And so this holy calling also has a particular purpose. Just as our text says, who has called us with a holy calling according to his own purpose and grace. And this is repeated a number of times through the scriptures. Most of you can quote from memory Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. Sometimes we stop there, but the rest of it is, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And what is that purpose? That purpose, we believe, relates to God's plan to restore man out of sin and unrighteousness to life and righteousness. And to accomplish this purpose, he is selecting some to be rulers, teachers, judges, and blessers to accomplish that work. And these are to be associated with Jesus in that work, in his kingdom. Now, God may have further purpose in mind in the ages to come. We don't know what purpose God has in mind for these on into the future. Now, this is not just an open, general invitation to anybody, everywhere, regardless of any condition. There are conditions one must meet before he will ever receive the invitation. We're going to suggest four conditions which one must meet to be eligible to receive this invitation. First, he must be such as is honest of heart. God does not invite hypocrites to this calling. He must be such as repents from sin and desires to do what's right. He doesn't invite somebody who just does what he feels like and doesn't have any concern whether it's right or wrong. One to receive this invitation must believe there is a God and must desire to know and to serve that God. Hebrews 11:6. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And four, to be eligible for this invitation, one must believe that Jesus died as his Redeemer. That Jesus' death is the only basis upon which he can be acceptable to God. Those who will meet these conditions are eligible to receive this invitation, this heavenly calling. But if they went upon receiving the invitation, there are still further conditions to be met if they're going to accept the invitation. If they're going to accept the invitation, they must then be willing to devote all that they have, including all their earthly possessions, to the service of God. They must be willing to deny themselves take up their cross and follow Jesus. Mark 8:34. They must be willing to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1. They must be willing to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed in mind and character. Romans 12:2. So we find that there are rather exacting conditions attached to this invitation. There's also a time element which we'd like to consider at some depth this morning to this invitation. You know, sometimes we receive an invitation and it has the letters RSVP on it. That means the sender of the invitation wants an answer. They must know, they want to know whether you're going to accept or not. The speakers, when they're invited to serve at a convention, they're usually asked to reply by a certain date. There's a time factor involved. And the reason for that is the planners of the convention want to know so they can complete their plans, and they have to have sufficient time to do that. Well, there's a time factor to this invitation, too. From one standpoint, this holy calling began with Jesus. Remember the purpose: to select rulers, blessers, teachers, and judges for restoring mankind. And Jesus is the chief of these. And so he was the first one to be invited to this position. Colossians 1:18. That in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, Jesus didn't just take this upon himself. He was invited to this position. Hebrews 5:4-5. Let us read Hebrews 5:4-5. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten. Now this last phrase in Hebrews 5:5 is a quotation from the second psalm. And if you read through the second psalm, you'll see it very clearly stated that Jesus receives his authority as king and ruler over the earth from the Heavenly Father. But he doesn't take this upon himself. He's authorized to do it by the Heavenly Father. If this was true of Jesus, is it any less true of us? Surely we must be invited to this position. On the day of Pentecost, Jesus' disciples were begotten of the Holy Spirit because they had already indicated that they were willing to comply with these conditions. And then, for 3.5 years, his disciples went about extending this call to others. Anybody who wished. Did they? No, they didn't. They only went to believing Jews. They were specifically forbidden to go to any others. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is what they did for 3.5 years. And then, at the end of 3.5 years, something else happened. This was the end of the 70 weeks that were prophesied in Daniel 9. And Peter received a vision. It was something that was very difficult for Peter. This vision told him to do something that the law had taught him you better not do. And the sequence of events indicated very clearly to Peter that he was to go to the home of one Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and extend a call or invitation to him. And this was an unheard of thing for a devout Jew. But Peter obeyed, and he went. And Cornelius and his household received the message and responded to it favorably. Notice Peter's words on that occasion, Acts 10:34-35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. This sounds pretty general, doesn't it? This, we believe, is where what we sometimes call the general call at its beginning. Now, this doesn't mean that from that time onward, all men everywhere were invited to the high calling. Many have lived and died through the gospel age, never hearing anything whatsoever about the heavenly calling, the holy calling. Many have lived and died hearing something about God or something about Christ, not really understanding it, and perhaps not believing it at all. Many others have lived and died without any desire to turn from sin and unrighteousness. None of these was eligible to receive this heavenly calling. Those who were called were only those who would comply with the first four conditions which we mentioned. Those who were true believers in God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These were then invited to comply with the remaining conditions that were attached to this heavenly calling. Now Jesus stated in Matthew 22:14, many are called, but few are chosen. We're all familiar with this. Stop and think about it. Many are called, but few are chosen. He didn't say all are called. He said many are called. And he didn't say all those who are called are chosen. Rather, he said few are chosen. The language indicates that most of those who received the invitation were unwilling to go on and comply with the remaining conditions and therefore were not chosen. Some of us thought that this continued throughout most of the gospel age. And this general call, this general invitation to all true believers, ended in the year 1881. How did he arrive at that date, 1881? Well, if we look into his teachings on that, we find that he based it to a large extent on certain parallel dates between the occurring in the harvest of the Jewish age and the harvest of the gospel age. These parallel dates had more or less as their basis the prophecies of a double for Israel. Jeremiah 16:18 speaks of this double and tells us that God would in his due time gather the Jews from all the nations where they had been scattered. But he says, first, I will recompense their iniquity double. And the word double means a light period of time. And we look over the history of Israel, we find that from the time of Jacob's death, which was the year B.C. 1813, up until the year A.D. 33, when Jesus proclaimed, your house is left unto you desolate, just before his death. A period of 1845 years, during which God dealt with that nation as he dealt with no other people. He instructed them, he led them, he guided them. He chastised them and punished them. He blessed them when they were obedient. And he dealt with no other people in that way. But now, A.D. 33, Jesus said, your house is left unto you desolate. They no longer had God's favor. Jeremiah had prophesied that this would be their double. A light period of time, 1845 years. And we add that to A.D. 30, and we come to 1878, where we believe their double ended, and God again began to turn his favor to Israel. Obviously, A.D. 33 and 1878 are parallel dates. Now, it was just 3.5 years after A.D. 33 that Peter received the vision and went to Cornelius, and the general call began. So Brother Russell reasons 3.5 years after the parallel date, 1878, would be 1881, and there that general call or invitation ended. I think you're all familiar with this teaching. We've heard of some brethren who accept it as being true, and some who question its accuracy, some who doubt that it is a valid date. Perhaps some who don't accept it don't really understand it. Perhaps they don't fully understand what we mean by the ending of the general call. So let's very briefly consider, what does that mean and what does it not mean? First, what does it not mean? It does not mean the door of opportunity to run for the high calling seat. It does not mean that from thenceforth no more would be called. It does not mean that no more from that time on could comply with the conditions of the call, be accepted, and make their calling and election sure. It does not mean any of these things. But what does it mean? It does mean that by that time, enough individuals had responded to the call and had been accepted and begotten of the Holy Spirit, that if they would all make their calling and election sure, it would complete God's predetermined number of 144,000. But obviously that didn't happen. The Lord would no longer call or invite any additional ones as long as enough were already running for the prize, because he was going to give them all the opportunity to make their calling and election sure. And the Lord doesn't deceive us. He doesn't trifle with us. He doesn't offer something and say, at the end, we're faithful to the conditions, and then say, well, I'm sorry, but I already have enough. We might deal with our fellow men that way, but the Lord doesn't. But most of those who respond to the call, accept the call, are begotten of the Holy Spirit, do not make their calling and election sure. Now, that might be a shocking statement to some, but we believe it's true. The majority of the brethren will not make their calling and election sure. We think this is evident from the very term, little flock, great multitude. Now, if the little flock is 144,000, and our thinking is geared to, well, that's a small number. We're used to talking in the millions and the billions today. But if the little flock is 144,000, and that's only a little flock, how many is a great multitude? Well, I don't know how many it is, but obviously it's many, many, many more than 144,000. Obviously, most of those who are chosen fail to go on and be faithful. So many replacements are needed. In view of these considerations, since the general call ended, any believer desirous of complying with the conditions could still do so, even though the general invitation had ceased. And as the Lord would determine replacements were needed for some, these would be begotten of the Holy Spirit and be on the same basis as those who came in under the general call. This was Brother Russell's teaching, and as far as we know, he never changed his mind on this point. He never modified today's 1881. We read through the 1916 forward to the second volume, and we find he does make certain modifications of things he wrote in that volume. He makes modifications regarding 1914. He acknowledges there that he expected when he wrote the volume that the church would all be glorified and be beyond the veil by 1914, and now he saw that they were not. But he didn't say a word about 1881. Evidently, he still believed in 1916 that his teaching regarding 1881 was correct. Otherwise, we believe he would have modified it in the 1916 foreword. We refer to reprint 5168. This was January 1913. And there we read, and we quote, "It is our belief that in a general way, the outward call ceased in 1881. So at least as late as 1913, we have his words for it, that he believed the general call ended in 1881. This is a very interesting article. It's only a short article, but very interesting. In the same article, he mentions that from the years 1874 to 1881, there were a great number of evangelists preaching. And these evangelists were making many converts. And he commenting on this, he adds, quote, During that revival period, many made full consecration and their names tentatively written in heaven and filled up the required number. However, many goes on to ask, but when the testings came, many were found unworthy and needed to be replaced. But that was 1913. We're now living in 1987. It's now 106 years past 1881. And our natural minds question, isn't that an awful long time just to find replacements? Well, it might seem that way, but stop and consider the requirements. Stop and consider all the conditions that have existed in the church since 1881. And 144,000 really isn't that small a number when you stop and analyze it. As I said, we're used to thinking in terms of millions and billions, but 144,000 people, can you picture 144,000 people all in one group or one town? That's a large crowd. Let's do a little figure. Suppose we apportion 144,000 over a period of 2,000 years for the gospel age. Now, we still have 46 more years to go since the invitation to the high calling began before 2,000 years has been reached. But let's just use 2,000 years for round numbers. A portion of 144,000 over 2,000 years, you come to 72 persons per year. What does that mean? Does that mean 72 a year coming into the truth? No, it means 72 persons a year making their calling and election sure. Then stop and consider all the conditions through the gospel age. Consider the conditions during the dark ages, when few people could read or write, and even fewer had access to Bibles. How many could make their calling election sure during those times and in those conditions? 72 is a sizable number. But now let's consider the 1881 factor. It's difficult because there are some things we don't know. We don't know how many remained this side of the veil in 1881. Brother Russell didn't know. I don't know, and I doubt that any of you know. We do know that there must have been a sizable number, because during Brother Russell's later years of his ministry, there were a rather large number of brethren consecrated and giving evidence of spirit begettal and running for the plan. So let's just arbitrarily take some figures just for reasoning purposes. I'm not suggesting these are accurate figures. Let's just suppose that 100,000 were already beyond the veil, and there were still 44,000 inside the veil in 1881. We don't know if that's a fact, but let's just figure on that basis. How many per year would it require to complete that 144,000 if there were 44,000 remaining in 1881? Apportioning 44,000 over 106 years would require 415 each year. 415. Can you imagine 415 brethren making their calling election sure each year since 1881? I don't think any of us can imagine that many brethren have made their calling election sure in any year that we've been in the truth. I can't. But maybe 44,000 is too many. Maybe there weren't that many that signed the bill in 1881. Let's bring the figures down to 25,000. Let's supposing there were only 25,000 this side of the veil in 1881. Again, we're just taking figures. We don't know it to be a fact. If we apportion 25,000 over 116 years, and by the way, we're just using 106 years, because that's what it is now. We don't know how many more years we still have to go. But apportion 25,000 over 106 years, you come up with 235 per year. Can you think of 235 who probably made their calling election sure each year since you've been in the truth? That seems like a pretty large number to me. But again, we're not talking about 235 becoming newly consecrated. We're not even talking about 235 brethren dying each year. We're talking about 235 making their calling and election sure each year. And remember, the majority of those who die in any given year did not make their calling and election sure. Only a few of them did. But maybe that's still too high. Let's cut it down even lower. Reference, reprint 1280, January 1891. Now, not 1881, 1891. In that article, Brother Russell says that at that time, the watchtower circulation was 10,000. Of those 10,000, he estimated that 4,000 were consecrated and running for the prize. Let's just take that figure. 4,000. And apportion that over 96 years. Now we're talking about 1891, not 1881. Let's apportion 4,000 over 96 years. This would still require 42 each year to make his calling election sure. Now we don't doubt that in the years like 1910 to 1912, 1914, 16, there were probably more than 42 each in those years who made their calling election sure. But how about last year? The year before that. Do you think there were 42 or more who made their calling election sure? I rather doubt it. And then we consider all the conditions, how the church has been splintered and fractured and divided into various groups, and the great number who fell away after the seeming failure of 1914 in the minds of some. Is it too unreasonable to think that there were only a few in those years who made their calling election sure? We think rather that it's rather reasonable. Again, we don't know how many more years we have to go. Now there's another unknown factor. How long does it take for one to demonstrate to the Lord whether or not he needs to be replaced? Now, we don't know this. It probably varies with individuals. Some may consecrate, become begotten of the Holy Spirit, and very quickly show that they're not going to make it. The Lord can't trust them with the divine nature. He's got to find somebody else. And others may show a greater degree of faithfulness, and only near the very end of their earthly course, they demonstrate to the Lord that they really can't be trusted with the divine nature. And the Lord is not going to lower his standard. By citing these figures, we don't want to imply that the Lord is faced with an emergency, that he's hard-pressed, that he can't find 144,000. We don't want to imply that at all. We're merely citing these figures to show that it's not too long a time since 1881 to believe that the general call ended at that time. But we don't know at what point of time in any given individual's life the Lord determines that he has to start over with somebody else. We believe that the Lord is very patient. You stop and look at your own experience. Would not have the Lord have been justified in canceling his contract with you a long time ago and saying, you really haven't lived up to your part of it. I'm going to choose somebody else. I'll have to admit the Lord would have been justified in doing that in my case many times. I believe most of you would feel likewise. But I don't believe the Lord does that the first time we make a mistake, the first time we fail to live up to our promises to the Lord. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How long does the Lord allow in any individual case? We don't know. But we can see that this can be a very time-consuming process. And this may very well account for what seems to us to be a long, drawn-out period. In view of what we've just been saying, we can come to no other conclusion But all of us here today are replacements. All of us here today who are running for the prize of the high calling are replacing somebody else who failed to make his calling election sure. The crown that you're running for, at least one other person has already lost. Maybe two or three or more have lost it. The crown that I am running for, somebody else has failed to attain. Is not this a sobering thought? Somebody else has already failed for the thing that I am trying to obtain. At this convention, there were four who were immersed. We hope and trust that they made the proper kind of consecration. In some cases, we don't really know. Perhaps in none of their cases do we really know, because we can't see inside their hearts. So we hope, we take them at their word, and we treat them as brethren in the full sense of the word, and we rejoice to have their fellowship and have them with us. And time will demonstrate whether the Lord has accepted them and begotten them of his Holy Spirit or not. But again, this is a sobering thought. Four new ones. If they truly were begotten of the Holy Spirit, four new ones are now running for the high calling. That means four more have failed to make their calling election sure. And this is true every time we have new ones coming into the truth. We rejoice to have the new ones with us, but it's a sobering thought also. Others are still falling away. Others are still failing. How much this should be an incentive to us to be more faithful. Is this surprising, or is this something we should expect? We think it's something we should expect. We've all read Revelation 3:11 and perhaps given it some thought. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. I'm sure we've all read that many times and perhaps given it some thought. But have you ever noticed the context? Have you ever noticed where that is found in Revelation? In the message to the Philadelphia stage of the church, the sixth stage. Now, it's not part of the Laodicean message. It's part of the message to Philadelphia. And you notice this position in the message to Philadelphia. It's the very last thing stated to the Philadelphia church before the promise to the overcomer. Take heed that no man take thy crown. Is that telling us something? Is that telling us that the last, those who are living close to the very end of the Philadelphia stage of the church would be especially susceptible to losing their crown, and so they're given a special warning to take heed that no man take thy crown. We have no doubt that in the year 1881, there were quite a number of brethren still living on the earth who were running for the high calling, who had their beginning in the Philadelphia period of the church, before 1874. And they're warned to take heed that no man take thy crown. And then we remember the message to Laodicea. What does it consist of primarily? It's a warning against lukewarmness. A warning against somewhat indifference. A warning against affluence. The very things we see among us today. Is it any wonder that many lose their crown? Is it any wonder that there needs to be a special warning to those of that time period to take heed that no man take thy crown? We think it's very logical. Now, when the Lord needs replacements, how does he go about getting them? How does he go about choosing replacements? Why does he choose the ones he does and seemingly pass by others? Now and then we see people in the world, we think, oh, he's a wonderful person. He would really respond well and do well running for the high calling. And we try to tell him about it, and he doesn't want to hear anything about it. The Lord hasn't called him. The Lord hasn't invited him. Why? Why does he choose the ones he does? Well, sometimes he chooses some, well, that's the last person I thought would have responded to the truth. And yet that seems to be the one the Lord chose. Why? We have no inside information from God on this. We only know what the Scriptures say, which have been His general guidelines all through the Gospel Age. They're stated in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 to 29. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised, God hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God doesn't choose many of the noble of this world, but he chooses those whom we would be perhaps less inclined to choose. Not many wise. He doesn't say he never chooses any wise. He doesn't arbitrarily eliminate from consideration somebody who has a good education. He says not many noble. He doesn't arbitrarily eliminate somebody who has a good, noble character to begin with. Rather, he chooses persons according to the attitude of their heart and mind. If is this person meek and humble, willing to be taught, or is he proud and haughty, thinks he knows it all? If he's proud and haughty and thinks he knows it all, he's not going to respond to such an invitation. And those who are highly educated, wise, of a very noble character, are much less likely to be humble and meek and teachable than those who are of lowly surroundings, low education. They are more likely to be willing to be taught. And perhaps this is why God chooses mostly those of that kind. In our day, we notice that many times God chooses the children of consecrated parents. I'm sure many in this audience are children of consecrated parents. My parents were consecrated. My grandfather was also consecrated. But he doesn't always choose children of consecrated parents. I know some of you in the audience who are not children of consecrated parents. And that doesn't put you in a different category. You're all in the same, we're all on the same basis with the Lord, whether we're children of consecrated parents or not. We all have to make our own calling and election sure, not because of our family background. Men are, we know of quite a number of children of consecrated parents who had not been chosen. I had a sister. She was not chosen. When she became of age and became mature, she married a Roman Catholic, and she herself became a devout Roman Catholic and wanted nothing whatsoever to do with the truth. And yet she was a child of consecrated parents. And I think you know cases like that, too. Evidently, God's selection is based to a large extent on humility of heart, willingness to learn, and to obey, whether or not they are children of consecrated parents. Sometimes he may favor children of consecrated parents for the parents' sake. We don't know that to be a fact, but it seems reasonable. How can one know if he has been chosen or not? Sometimes we become confused on this point because we rely on the way we feel. We feel that we're close to the Lord sometimes, and we feel that the Lord is dealing with me, and so I know I've been chosen. And then something happens, and we get a little discouraged and down, and we're not so sure whether we've been chosen or not. We can't rely on our feelings. Our feelings change too frequently. Our feelings are affected by too many other things. Our physical condition can very much affect our feelings. When we're sick, when we don't feel well physically, it's going to affect our feelings and perhaps even our feeling towards the Lord, our relationship to the Lord. Our material prosperity or material adversity has a great effect upon our feelings. Our surroundings will affect our feelings. Even the weather will affect the feelings of many. Some people are greatly much affected, to a great extent, affected by the weather as to how they feel at a given time. And obviously, the weather is no indication whether you have been chosen, whether you have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. And we're not all of the same emotional temperament. I remember the day I was immersed in water. It was at a large convention, and that morning before the immersion service, I was talking with a brother who was of a rather emotional type, and he was trying to describe to me what I was about to experience. He said, this process of water immersion is the most wonderful thing you'll ever experience. When you come up out of the water, you'll be like a new person. It'd be like the heavens opened up to you. It'd be like walking from a dark room into a bright, lighted room. And this is what I was expecting to experience when I went into the water to be immersed. I came up out of the water, and I didn't feel any different from what I did before. I didn't understand the truth suddenly any better. Everything was the same, and frankly, I was a little discouraged. Maybe the Lord didn't accept me. But then I proceeded and studied, and one time I came across a verse where Brother Russell said pretty much the same thing. He said, some people have an emotional experience at this time, and others do not. He said for himself, he had no such experience. And that gave me a great deal of comfort to realize that Brother Russell himself had no experience such as that. Our feelings are very unreliable. Well, then how can we know? What is reliable? How can we know if we have been accepted or not? Well, let's take the first consideration. Have you heard the call? Have you heard the invitation? Have you felt the inviting of the Lord to do this, to make this consecration? And have you complied? And have you been willing to comply with the conditions? Have you made such a consecration? Have you made an unreserved consecration? Consecration, unfortunately, doesn't mean the same thing to everyone. Some make a consecration which is something like this. Well, I want to do the Lord's will. I want to serve the Lord, except if he expects me to do this, thus and so, I'm not willing to do that. Well, if that's the kind of consecration you made, you probably haven't been accepted. But if you made a consecration, I will do the Lord's will, I will do my best to do the Lord's will, regardless of what he asked me to do or what he does not ask me to do, that's the kind of consecration that the Lord will accept. And only you know whether you have made that kind of consecration or not. I don't know, and you don't know whether I have or not. It's an individual relationship we have with the Lord. If we have made such a consecration, we have a strong evidence that we have been accepted and begotten of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. Consecration is only the beginning of the matter. As we proceed to try to live the Christian life, we receive further confirmations of whether we have been accepted or not. Romans 8:16 tells us, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What does this mean? The Spirit of God is the Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit is God's power and God's influence exercised in various ways. It comes to us through the Scriptures. That's the only way we have of getting more of the Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. And we find in the Scriptures statements that only those under the influence of God's Spirit experience certain things. And then if we find we are experiencing those things, our acceptance is confirmed. For example, 1 Corinthians 1:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, but they are spiritually discerned. Have you received the things of the Spirit of God? Do you understand them? Do you appreciate them? And is your understanding and appreciation of those things growing and expanding? Or is it getting less? If it's growing and expanding, that's an indication that we're not just the natural man, but we have been begotten of the Holy Spirit. Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. We find another evidence in Romans 8:5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Which things are you minding? The things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? Which things in your life are most important? Which things concern you the most? Now, we're all living in the flesh, and we have certain things that the flesh gets hungry and we want to eat. The flesh needs clothing to wear. The flesh has other earthly duties and responsibilities which we must provide for. But are these the most important things in our lives, or are the spiritual things more important? Which things do we mind the most? Which things are we mostly concerned with? If we find ourselves mostly concerned with the spiritual things, that's a confirmation that we have been begotten of the Spirit. Another somewhat related witness of the Spirit. 1 John 5:4. For whatsoever is born, and the word born there should be begotten, whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. The world is all around us. We can't avoid contact with it. Are we overcoming it, or is it overcoming us? We overcome the world when we refuse to conform to its moral standards. If we're giving in to the world's moral standards, the world is overcoming us. But if we're refusing to conform to the world's standards, then we're, to that extent, overcoming the world. When we refuse to join in the world's activities, we're to that extent overcoming the world. When we refuse to enter into its social affairs, we're to that extent overcoming the world. If we refuse to allow earthly ambition to advance and that we can have a higher income and a more affluent life, that's a part of overcoming the world. If we're giving into these things, the world is overcoming with us, overcoming us. But John says, whosoever is begotten of the world overcometh the world. So this can be a very valuable witness of the Spirit. There are others, but we don't have time to go into them. Hebrews 12:7 speaks of receiving discipline from the Lord, and that is an indication the Lord is dealing with us as with sons. Isaiah 61:1 speaks of witnessing to the truth, preaching the truth. And if we desire to do that, that's an indication that we're begotten of the Spirit. And 1 John 3:14 speaks of, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And love for the brethren is a further witness of the truth. Now, there's still another matter, and we only have a couple of minutes left. And this is perhaps the most important part. Consecration. Being accepted is still only the beginning. We haven't won the races yet. We'd like to illustrate this. I don't know if you know anything about automobile racing. I don't know a lot about it. I'm not a racing fan, but I do know a little bit of how it's done. Before a major race, each prospective participant in the race drives his car around the track just as fast as he can drive it, and he's timed. And if he has a fast enough time, he qualifies to be in the race. If he doesn't have a fast enough time, he's not even eligible to be in the race. The faster the time he has, the more advantageous starting position he has in the race. These are called time trials. Now, this compares to making the consecration. We made the consecration, we're accepted, we're now in the race. We've now qualified to be in the race. We haven't won the race yet, we still have to run the race. And so the driver who has driven around the race fast enough to qualify to be in the race, he hasn't won the race yet, but he's in the race. He now has to run the race. So having made the consecration, having been accepted, we're now in the race. We now have to win it. We're not competing against one another. We're trying to help one another. But we're in the race, nevertheless. And we have to run the race so as to win the race. And this involves a great deal. And it's not going to be easy. Revelation 17:14 says, they that are with the Lord are called and chosen, and one more thing, and faithful. To win the race, we must grow in grace and grow in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:8. This requires study. We have to study the Lord's will. We have to study His character. Study to know what He wants us to do. Then we have to be tested. Romans 8:29 indicates that God has predestinated that all who would be of this faithful class would be character copies of His own Son. We have to be tried and tested, whether we're willing to sacrifice or not, whether we have a zeal for doing the Lord's will, whether we delight to do the Lord's will, which was the Lord's character. And Peter shows that this is a development process. It can't be done in a day or a week or a month. It's a lifetime process. Peter tells us to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And then he adds, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This requires a long development process. And this entrance into the kingdom means glory, honor, immortality, reigning with Christ, restoring and blessing mankind, and membership in the Father's family. What a wonderful hope is held out to us. What a wonderful invitation we have received. Let us do all that we can to meet the conditions, to comply with the Father's conditions. And He's not going to change the conditions. He's not going to lower His standards. His standard changes not. Men's standards change, but His does not. Let us give diligence to make our calling and election sure. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Bill, for those sobering lessons of the calling that we have been invited to. Brother, we'll sing one verse of the hymn, so we'll have time for the brethren to change their tapes, and then we'll resume with the question meeting portion. Hymn number 105, Satisfied with Thy Likeness, one verse only.